All right, so today we are continuing in the True Fiction series where we have been looking at the parables of Jesus to find wisdom that still speaks to us today. You know, these parables, they were written in a particular time and a culture, and so Jesus spoke them to that time and culture. He used a lot of agricultural examples, and he spoke in ways that people then would understand, but that does not mean that the message is not relevant to us till today. So far we have talked about the parable of the sower, the banquet table, the workers in the vineyard, the weeds and the lost sheep, and the mustard seed and the yeast. So what's been your favorite so far? Someone? Max, what's your favorite? The mustard seed and the yeast. That was a good one, wasn't it? Micah did a great job with that message. Anyone else? Gayla? The vineyard. I like that one a lot. That's one of those that's not super popular, but it's a good message. So if you've missed any of those, you can find the messages on our website, theproject.church, under the message tab. And they're all uploaded on there so you can listen and catch up and see if you agree with our take, because these parables are going to mean something different to pretty much everybody. There's a point that there's kind of relative to whatever you see, whatever you bring into it. But then there's some points that are kind of obvious in them. So it's kind of interesting to talk to different people and see what their different takes are on the parable. So today, are you guys ready to hear what our parable is today? It's one of my favorites. Okay. Today we're going to be talking about the rich fool. That doesn't sound very nice, does it, to call somebody a rich fool? But we all know some. From Luke 12. So if you have your Bible or app or whatever, go ahead and pull up Luke 12, because we'll be reading from that just a little bit. So let's go ahead and jump in. Chapter 12, it starts with several thousand people that were gathered together to see what Jesus would do next. Several thousand people. Like, don't miss the impact of that. That's huge. This is a massive crowd of people that have come together to just see what this Jesus guy has to say. What's he going to do? He's been doing miracles. He's been saying these crazy things, talking about the kingdom of God. He's been like challenging people, and he's very countercultural and kind of sacrilegious in some ways. So they're curious. Some of these people are following him because they're truly interested in what he's saying, because it's speaking to their hearts, because they have ears to hear. Some of the people in the crowds are listening for things that they can use to convict Jesus with, to arrest him with. But some of the people here, they're just curious. They're just like, well, I've got nothing else going on. Let's see what this guy's up to. So, and another reason why there's such a big crowd of people is because this is right before Passover. So in the middle section of chapter 12, it's telling the story of Jesus and his growing number of disciples traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And it's really cool the way that Luke writes about this, because it kind of gives you the feeling, it illustrates how following Jesus is more of a journey than a destination. So here they are. They're outside of Jerusalem, where we know that once he gets there, then this is where he ends up getting arrested and killed. So they're outside of Jerusalem, and the people, they want to hear from Jesus. So we're going to start Luke 12, 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." This sounds about right, doesn't it? So there's a whole bunch of people gathered together. They're wanting to hear from Jesus, but there's this guy in the crowd. And this fella, he wants to use Jesus' authority to get something that he feels that he's entitled to. So we don't know anything about this guy. So we don't know his name. It doesn't say anything about him. We have nothing besides this little blip in the scriptures. But we can assume from what he said that he is not the oldest son in his family. and that he feels that it's unfair that his brother gets the birthright just because of their order of birth. Now, this is kind of a consistent scenario throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. When you're looking, like when you're tracing the patriarchy in the Old Testament, this is a very consistent theme, sibling rivalry. And we're going to talk about that more in our next series, so I'm not going to really going to hit on it much today, but I want you to make a note because this is going to play a part in our next month's series. Spoilers. So feeling entitled is just part of human nature, right? Like there's just something that we feel like it's unfair if we don't have what we want. But then again, it's also unfair if someone else wants what we have. So either way, like on either side of the scenario, we feel like it can be unfair. But then Jesus warns the man and the whole crowd not to covet possessions. So what does covet mean? Covet means to yearn or desire for something that you don't have. So Jesus tells this parable. So we're going to pick up in Luke 12, 16 through 19. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Oh, bummer. What am I going to do with all this blessing? Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Let's settle in for a second. He'll say to himself, he's affirming himself. I could go off on a huge tangent about social issues and individuality and the ways that we think about my truth and taking care of myself above others, but I'm not. I'm just going to let you guys kind of simmer on that for a second. See, Jesus is giving another agricultural example here. It made sense during this time and culture. So let's look at it in kind of a modern context. So a wealthy investor on Wall Street, he bought up stock in this up-and-coming company. And then one day, he checked his stock and realized that this little company called like Google or Amazon like really paid off. So now he literally has more money than he could ever spend in a lifetime. But he's going to try. So he moves into a new big mansion. He starts a sports car collection. And he starts looking into like buying this tropical island so he can have private vacations, because you don't want to like deal with people when you travel, but you also want an entire island to yourself. So he needs that for himself. Like he needs that. But he never considers that a fraction of what he spent could feed an entire community for a year. So what does the rest of the parable say? But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have been provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." You know, it's easy for us to sit back and to judge the wealthy man. He had so much, but he shared nothing. But see, we can't forget that Jesus told this story of a wealthy man who had everything that he might want to a man who came to him coveting what he did not have. He wasn't speaking to the wealthy man. He was speaking to a man that wanted wealth. It's not a warning. It's not just a warning of being selfish of your own provision. Its main function is to address the danger of placing more importance on earthly provision than on trusting God to take care of you. So I'm going to be honest, because, you know, I hate it when people say that, because you're like, well, you're not normally honest, but I'm going to say it anyway. I hate talking about money. I hate it, especially in church. I avoid it. I think it's because I've been exposed to so many messages about tithing and prosperity style preaching that it just feels kind of dirty, like the whole topic. I just don't like it. But recently I've been reminded by some honest friends of mine that it's part of my responsibility to teach about what God says about all areas of our life, including our money. So here we go. So over the past few years, God has radically reshaped the way that I think about money, possessions, and provision. See, I've spent countless hours researching, reading, looking for answers to some things, praying about it. And I'm happy to share any resources with any of you that are nerdy like me and want to read books about things. But I'm going to try to attempt to break down a few thoughts today. And I'm very willing to sit down and talk to anybody about this, have deeper conversations, because we grow best when we challenge each other, when we ask questions. So don't be afraid to ask questions or voice concerns or your opinions. Because this is a topic that is very close to me, and I would really like to make sure that you understand my heart in it. So Billy Graham, a number of years ago, issued a challenge to us all. He said, "Tell me what you think about money, and I can tell you what you think about God." See, the way that we put our trust in money, it reveals how little trust we have in God. See, we're not evil, like, by nature. We're not bad people. But think about the world that we live in. See, in the U.S., we have this subconscious desire to live beyond our means. It's part of the American dream, right? We compare our homes to pictures that we see in magazines or on Pinterest. We compare our lives or our vacations or our family to other people's highlight reels on Instagram. See, it's not enough to have enough. We want more. We are conditioned to competitively work toward our own success rather than the success of all. And it's around us daily. Can you make it through a day without seeing a single advertisement? No. Advertisements assure us that each product is going to finally make us happy, going to finally bring us joy. See, I mean, my phone, it makes phone calls, sends texts, sends emails, it takes pictures and videos. It gives me unlimited access to all the information in the world that I can even think about wanting to know. But see, they just came out with a new limited edition color. And I really need that. Like, I need that because if I have this limited edition color that they only made 3 million of, then I can feel unique as I relentlessly try to shape my life to look like everyone else's. See, possessions themselves, they're not evil. Possessions are necessary. They can be good. They can be used for good. For example, like a wedding ring. See, a wedding ring is a possession. It's a pretty thing. And I like some pretty things. But it's just a possession. But it represents the commitment and love that I have in my marriage. But see, if I put more emphasis, if I valued this ring more than I did my spouse, what's going to happen to my relationship? Emily's right. See, if a 5-year-old knows the answer to that, come on. See, likewise, when we place our focus on gathering up money and things for ourselves instead of trusting God to know and provide what we need, then our relationship with Him suffers. If you read on in Luke 12, which I would highly encourage you to read the entire book of Luke, just from beginning to end, it's so good. Jesus assures that they do not need to worry about what they will eat, wear, or drink, because God knows what they need. He tells them to be different. He says, the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. See, Jesus is telling them, don't seek the thing. Don't seek the food. Don't seek the clothes. Don't seek the iPhone. Seek the kingdom, and God's blessing will follow. See, in a radical shift of thinking, Jesus tells them, do not be afraid, little flock. I like that. That's cute. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think about it. You got a hobby? Your heart loves that hobby. How much money do you spend on that hobby? You invest in what you love. See, it's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to think about living selflessly, not focusing on possessions, not putting your faith in the dollar bill. See, we live in a modern individualistic and capitalistic society. But see, what Jesus is telling them, he's still telling us to do. He's telling us to flip our mindset from being owners to being managers. See, when you own something, you feel like you have full rights to it, right? Like, that's my cookie. Like, I'm going to lick it so no one else can have it. Like, it's mine. I can do with it what I want because it belongs to me. I don't have to share if I don't want to, and it's not fair to be expected to do so. But if something has been entrusted to you that you are supposed to use for the benefit of yourself and others, then your connection with it changes. Your mindset toward it shifts. So all of a sudden, if you say, this is your cookie, it's mine. It's my cookie. But if you say, this is a cookie I'm entrusting you with to do the right thing with, you know, if I was to hand a cookie to one of my sons and say that, it would be a battle for them of going, well, I know it's expected that I'm supposed to split it in half, but I could just eat the whole thing. And we all go through that struggle. It's a very real thing. I'm getting the evil eye. See, when something has been entrusted to you, it is no longer my resource, it's our resource. You know, we can look at another parable, the parable of the talents, and we can see a good example of this, where something's been entrusted to you. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to use this to benefit the whole? But see, when the scripture says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, I don't personally believe that it literally means to give up everything that you have and become poor yourself in order to rescue others from poverty. I've seen posts on Facebook of non-believers calling out Christians saying, well, if you really wanted to be like Jesus, then you'd sell everything. No, that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what Jesus said to do. See, I believe that it means managing your resources well, sharing out of your provision. See, we have to find freedom from our possessions before we can be radically generous. Isn't it funny how they're called possessions, when really they kind of possess us? See, it doesn't mean that we can't physically have possessions. It doesn't mean that we can't have stuff. We can't have nice things. It doesn't mean that we can't flourish. Jesus wants us to flourish. But it does mean that we need to stop letting them possess us. See, it's a spiritual issue. It's not an economic one. So I want to share an example of some people that did this, that found a way to be radically generous, even though it didn't really economically make sense for them. So in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's telling them about the church of Macedonia and what these churches have been up to. See, he and Titus had been collecting money to help the struggling people in Jerusalem. So the people in Jerusalem, the Jewish converts and the Christian converts in Jerusalem were not very popular in society at that time. They were struggling. Converting to Christianity in Jerusalem at this time meant losing your possessions. It could mean prison. It could mean death. So Paul and Titus have been taking up a collection to help the people in Jerusalem. So 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first and all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in complete earnestness and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. We're not used to hearing extreme poverty and rich generosity used to identify the same group of people. Yes, someone's extreme poverty might inspire rich generosity from someone else, but for somebody that is in extreme poverty to be rich in generosity, it's pretty cool. See, we're conditioned to give out of our excess, not out of our need. But see, Paul is commending the Macedonian churches for giving despite their need. The Macedonian churches were not wealthy. They were poor. They needed help. Yet they gave. See, the Christian Jews of Jerusalem that were in need now had given the Macedonians the most precious thing imaginable. They gave them the gospel of Jesus. So now the Macedonians were so eager to help them in return. They'd made the shift of thinking, now that we know that we can trust God for our provision, then everything else is extra. All right, so are you guys ready for a Carrie original parable? Okay. I like pumpkins. You like pumpkins? You guys like pumpkins? Anyone go to a pumpkin patch so far this year? Yeah? You still have about a week. Yeah. Pumpkins are cool. I love them. So there was a farmer, and his crop didn't produce. But see, it wasn't just his. It was the whole community that was struggling through a dry season. One day, he was out in the woods, and he was foraging for something to eat. And he found a large pumpkin. He was so excited to take it home and roast it up and make a meal for himself. And see, when he cut it open, he realized that there's really not a whole lot of meat to this pumpkin, but it was full of seeds. There was a neighbor walking by, and he hid the pumpkin from him. He hid what he was doing because there wasn't a lot of meat. There was only enough for him. So the neighbor walked on by, and so he sneakily began washing off the seeds, and he was going to roast them up, and it wouldn't be much, but that would be his meal. So he roasted all the seeds, and he gobbled them up, and he fell asleep. But see, the next morning, he woke up, and you know what? He was hungry again, and there was nothing left. Did you know that each, like, large-ish pumpkin, about that big or so, I was going to bring one today, and I forgot. Each pumpkin has around 800 seeds. Each seed has the potential to grow into a plant that can yield one or two healthy, large pumpkins that will have about the same number of seeds. So when you think about the potential growth that was represented in the single pumpkin that this one man devoured, his selfishness becomes very clear, doesn't it? See, if he had shared the seeds with everyone else in the community, then the next harvest could have produced upwards of 1,000 pumpkins. He could have blessed the entire community. He could have saved them from their economic position. But instead, he wasted the potential to feed his immediate appetite. See, when we hoard our resources out of fear that we don't have enough for ourselves, we prevent potential blessings for ourselves and for others. But when we can learn to trust God for our provision and share despite our own needs, we give God the opportunity to multiply our generosity. See, we need to stop thinking like owners and start thinking like managers. Go back to the Macedonians. See, Paul is using the generosity of the Macedonians as an example of kingdom generosity to try to inspire the churches in Corinth. So in verse 8, it says, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter." So here's Paul's opinion. You ready for it? "Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." You guys know the story about the lady who gave 2 mites, which was like 2 pennies, and Jesus commended her because she gave what she had. It wasn't the amount. It was the condition of her heart that was good. See, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, "The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." I don't have time to get into that Old Testament reference, but go back and read. I think it's in Exodus when God tells them about the manna and collecting the manna. And that's a direct quote. "The one who gathered too much will not have too much, and the one or who gathered much will not have too much, and the one who gathered little will not have too little." Because it is according to your need. See, Paul's desire here is not to command that the church give. It is not a legalistic obligation, but it reveals the sincerity of faith. All right, so I'm going to say something here that might sound just a little bit controversial and a little bit unbiblical, so just hang with me. I don't like saying this. I usually make Matt say this when we talk about this. See, when Jesus established the new covenant, it did away with most of the Jewish laws. except for the ones that directly correlate with loving God and loving others and what all that means, what all that encompasses. But no longer are we told that we can't cook a young goat in a mother's milk and stuff like that. But also, that includes tithing. Jesus did away with the legalistic system of tithing. See, nowhere in the New Testament, and this is your challenge, if you don't believe me, find it and show it, and I would be very willing to change whatever I say. I have never found that anywhere in the New Testament Jesus or any of his followers teach about giving a tenth of anything. See, this does not give us a free pass, though, to not give. Because what they did teach was radical generosity. Living generously, truly living generously, it requires so much more than a tenth. We may be free from giving out of legal or religious obligation, but God expects us to give out of faith with love. The church has been guilty of presenting tithing and giving as a way to secure your own prosperity. But if dropping something in an offering bucket was a guarantee that you would personally be prosperous, it would not be an act of generosity. It would be an investment. Stop thinking about giving to the church as a way of buying stock in the kingdom or investing in your heavenly mansion. See, simply put, it's not about us. It's not about what we get. It's not about what we gain. So here's a fun historical fact for you guys. I love history. So Constantine, the Roman emperor, when he converted to Christianity, he was baptized and he required all of his troops to do the same. So mounted on horses and in full armor, they rode into the river, but they held their swords out of the water. Because if their swords are not surrendered to God, because baptism is the physical symbol of surrendering to God, if their swords were not surrendered to God, then they could continue fighting and killing as before. Likewise, a habit formed in some circles of people when they were baptized holding their wallets out of the water when they went under the water. Why is it so hard for us to surrender our money to God? If we can't surrender our finances, we are telling God that we do not trust him to be our provider. See, God does not care about your money. He doesn't need 10 bucks from you. He's good. Money is just a man-made system of trade. But God cares about your heart. And he wants us to surrender our finances to him, not because he needs our money, but because our desire to hold on to it reveals where we really place our faith. This isn't my notes, but when I was a kid, when at church they would take up the offering, I had this, no one said this, but it's just my imagination. I imagined our church secretary had some sort of like gate that she went through to where she could actually give the money into heaven. Like, it's, yeah, kids. But I thought that, and I was like, but why does God need our money? Like, that never clicked. Like why would God like need our money? Like, God's physically like taking our money. But, you know, I despise math. And kids, don't listen to this. Math is very important. You use it all the time. Disclaimer, I don't like it. But I have grown to love kingdom math. See, the God who formed this world with incredible mathematical complexity, he doesn't even have to play at his own mathematical rules. So here's what I mean. So I think I have a slide for this, yeah. So normal math, 10 minus 1 equals 9. And that can be a problem. Like, if we all need 10 to survive, then giving one puts us in a deficit, right? So that doesn't add up. If I need 10 to pay my bill and someone needs one from me, if I give them that one, then I can't pay my bill. I can't do that. But in God's economy, the economy that fed 5,000 people with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fishes, 10 minus 1 equals 10 plus. See, he changed the rules. He made the rules. He can change the rules. I could sit here all day and tell you stories of how God has shown kingdom math to me and Matt in our marriage. When there were times where we could not pay a bill and there was a check in the mail, a refund of something from years ago that we knew nothing about. See, when we give something to God, we don't lose. We gain something. We gain the privilege of participating in his kingdom work and the sheer joy of giving that that brings. He is inviting us to take part in the mission of the kingdom. So why do we give to the church? See, if the point is to be generous, we can do that anywhere, right? And that's absolutely right. Like, we encourage you guys all the time to be constantly generous in all areas of your life. But see, we have fallen short as leaders of this church in explaining why it's important to support your local church. And this is not an attempt to try to guilt an offering. We're not taking up an offering today. I'm not trying to guilt you guys into anything. It's my honest opinion on the matter, and it's because we need to know. We need to talk about these things, even though it might be a little uncomfortable, especially for me. I don't like you guys all looking at me right now. But see, it's important to support your local church financially because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, we're not trying to build a consumer-friendly community here. That's not what Project Church is about. We value discipleship, community, and generosity. We're not interested in moving to a big fancy building or attracting tons of people that will and never challenge them to grow spiritually. This building's a little rough. Like, there's some brick exposed. There's, like, the back looks... It's not perfect. But we're not interested in fancy buildings. We're interested in surrendered hearts. See, what we want is to create a safe place for people to come together where we can challenge, encourage, support, and just do life together. We want to make a family. See, we want Project Church to be a kingdom hub that does not simply exist for itself, but for the betterment of all Johnson County. Some of you guys know how we got started, but I want to explain why we're set up how we are. You know, each week we talk about Project Community and how we're under, Project Church is under the umbrella of Project Community stuff. So I wanted to explain why we're set up that way. So a couple years ago, Matt and I felt God was calling us to do something different than what we had been doing. And we had talked about starting a new church, but that just didn't feel right. That wasn't the direction that we were supposed to go. So we started a nonprofit called Project Community. We met with a group of like-minded people who, for some reason, agreed to be our board. Thank you, guys. And see, the purpose of Project Community is to be a point of contact for resources to come into that will in turn go back into the community through various projects. And one of those projects is Project Church. So this is kind of, you like the umbrella? Does anyone else get kind of like a penguin Batman vibe from this? Okay. So we're literally under the umbrella of Project Community. So we've got Project Church. Under Project Church, we have Project Kids, Project Worship. And then, but we also have Project Batman. If you want to know more about Project Batman, talk to Matt after service, and he'll tell you what's been going on with that. The men's group does great work with that. We also have Lionheart Ministries, which is a student-led organization on campus that meets every week and talks about God and does life together and is trying to build a family community on campus. And we get to help support and resource that group. So we had this vision, and we still have a vision of that growing. We want more and more projects to be able to start growing under the umbrella of Project Community. But see, when we decided to do this, we agreed that I would lead the church and that Matt would manage the nonprofit. That's leaning into our strengths. That's doing what God called us to do. But see, the problem with that was that for it to happen, Matt had to quit his job as a pastor at another church. That was our family's sole source of income. I had just started in grad school, so instead of making money, I was spending money. And I'm not telling you guys this to try to brag about our faith or anything like that, because frankly, we were scared to death. We didn't know what God was going to do. But he said, take the step and then I'll show you. But I tell you this to assure you that when God tells you to do something, he has already made a plan to make it possible. So Matt resigned his position and within the next 2 weeks was given the opportunity to apply for a job that has not only provided for our family, but has also opened the door to the entire community for him. He wanted to be able to work and unify nonprofits and organizations and businesses to work for the betterment of Johnson County. Where better can you do that than where he currently is? See, we knew that Project Community, Project Church, it would not be a money-making venture. So we designed it to be as low cost to operate as possible. And we've done without comfort things. So we were mobile for a while. We started as a mobile campus. That was not fun. I don't care what anyone says. It was not fun. I did not like it. But we did it. We have, when we moved into this building, the air conditioner went out. We went through most of a summer without air. We went through all last winter without heat. Thanks to friends and blessings, we now have heat and air. So, woo, you don't have to be cold this winter. Just pray that it keeps working. But it blows my mind knowing what we work with, the budget that we work with. It blows my mind to think about what we've been able to do in our community during that time. See, we've had the goal from the very beginning of being able to give back 50% of everything that comes in back to the community. And even with our very minimal budget that we operate from, we were able to give 20% back to our community last year. I know that may not seem like much, but what's the average church percentage for benevolence? Do you remember off the top of your head? 2-5% is what most churches budget for going back into the community. So it makes 20% seem a little bit bigger, right? So I have a graphic here, and these are just some of the things that we have been able to accomplish together since we started Project Church Easter of 2021. We've been able to partner with all these different organizations and either write them a check, take up a donation for them. One of my favorites was the Crisis Pregnancy Center. It was on Mother's Day, and we took up an offering, and there was maybe 40, 50 people in the crowd that day. We didn't expect much, but y'all, we were able to write them a check for over $1,000. We've been able to provide food for the Westside Backpack Program. We've been able to do different things throughout this time to partner with these organizations, to highlight what they are, to tell you guys, to share their needs and their mission with you so we can all work together to do better. One of the easiest ways to make an impact in your community is to be connected with and financially help support a local church. And I can't speak for all churches, but I can honestly say that we don't need your money to do what we do. We don't need your money to share the gospel. It's nice to have a building to meet in. It's not necessary. It's nice to be able to do things like build wheelchair ramps for the people that can't get into their homes. It's nice to be able to help organizations take up collections. But it does not cost a penny to share the gospel and love people. See, I'm encouraging you to give not because we need your money, but because you need to be generous. Generosity, it changes your focus and it strengthens your love. It invests you in the lives of the people of Johnson County and beyond. I know we talk a lot about Johnson County, but we have souvenirs in the back. And all the proceeds for that's going straight to Guatemala. As we give together, the impact of our individual generosity working together can be huge. Huge. We can make a huge impact. We can change lives. We can change futures. We can break cycles of family depression and abuse. It's not always just money that you can be generous with. We collect food and supplies regularly for organizations and individuals. And actually, there's a list of some different organizations that have needs throughout the holiday seasons that the next one, yeah, that one, that you guys can help with. And I put a list together, and there's a piece of paper in the back. Grab one of those on your way out today, because there's specific needs that these organizations have. So just so you know, the Westside Backpack Program, Matt kind of talked about that already. They need more food over holiday breaks. So they need food right now for Thanksgiving break. These kids are going to be home for how many days? 10 days. They're going to be home. A lot of these kids don't have food at home. They just don't. So we help provide food that the kids can prepare themselves. Peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. There's a list in the back of things that they need. Hedgeway is a church in Lamar that we've partnered with for various things. And each year they take up collection of money to go, and they go to Sam's and they buy enough food to fill up boxes and deliver boxes of food to families so they can have a Thanksgiving meal. So we want to partner with them, and we want to take up some money. So if you want to give some money toward that, be sure and just note what it's for, and we'll give 100% of that to Hedgeway. We'll be talking about that more in the next month. Lionheart. So Lionheart is a group on campus, and it's made up of both local students, but also a lot of international students. Did you guys know that Thanksgiving is an American thing? It's just celebrated in the U.S. How about that? So a lot of these students, they don't have an idea of what a Thanksgiving experience is. And you guys know I love food, and I love to feed people, and I love sitting down at a table with people. So we want to do a banquet for these kids. We want kids, well, young adults, whatever. You're cute. We want to bless them. So we're going to have a meal right here. So we need people to volunteer to make side dishes and desserts and bring so we can feed these students. And Interfaith is a great local organization here in town, and they need food donations. Gayla messaged me this week and said that they are at an all-time low on donations. They need food to give people. People come to them needing basic needs, like basic supplies to do life with. And there's a list in the back. Grab that, pray over it, and pray for God to be able to bless you so you can bless them. As we let you know about needs, ask God to help you help them. And you will be blessed in the process. I promise it. But you can also be generous with your time. Our men's group meets together the first Saturday of every month, and they work on projects. They've helped different organizations around town. So they work on different things. They mow lawns. They just bless people just to do it, just to bless. We share about different organizations each month that almost always need volunteers. Consider what it is that breaks your heart, and then find a way to make a difference there. If you don't know of a place in town that is working toward making that thing that breaks your heart, toward making that better, talk to Matt. Because I guarantee if it exists, he knows about it. He knows everybody. Get involved with organizations in the community that are making a difference in what breaks your heart. Serve on a local nonprofit board. Run for public office. Sign up to volunteer at Tacos and Treats. It doesn't have to be big. It can be something that takes a few hours, or it can be a regular commitment. See, all of this can sound very intimidating, but you don't have to sell your house and give everything that you have to make an impact for the kingdom. Start small. Take baby steps. Commit to putting $5 or $10 in the bucket each week. Pick one of the organizations on the list or an organization that we talk about and help collect food for them during the holidays. See, as we all give from our hearts and trust God to be our provider, I have no doubt that God will multiply our collective generosity to bless the socks off this community. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come together as a family and just to hear part of your message, of your heart, God, to open the Bible and just to explore it together. God, I just pray for blessing, not just monetary blessing, but just all the blessings to just fall on your people. God, help us to be able to make that switch, to flip our mindset to a kingdom mindset instead of a worldly or economic one. God, help us to place our faith in you. When something goes wrong, not to curse our luck, but God, to look for how you're going to use it to either bless us or bless someone else. God, I just pray that you would reveal to each of us individually what breaks our heart. That you would challenge us to make a difference. That you would encourage us, that you would enable us, God, that you would empower us to speak out, to give, to pray. God, I just pray that you would encourage us every step of the way, God, and that you would help us to recognize that each person here is going to struggle in different ways with the same thing. God, help us to come together, to encourage one another, to be honest with one another, to share with one another. God, I just pray that you would reveal this truth, that God, as you told us to test you in this. God, and I just pray that as we find opportunities to be generous, God, whether we're doing it in a way of testing you to see if you really will bless us, or you really will use it to bless someone else, God, I just pray that you would multiply what seems to be nothing. God, that your kingdom math would prevail, that our standards, our logic can be set aside enough to just trust in you. That God, as we look at the math problem, we see 10 minus 1 equals not enough. God, we can trust that when we give that one in faith, you can multiply it exponentially. God, we just pray that you would give us these opportunities, that you would show us your heart throughout our entire lives, that you would help us to know where it is that we can help, that we can make a difference. And God, we just love you and we thank you for being our provision, for being our protection, for being our comfort, for being our constant, God. Amen. All right.